Don't you just love missionaries? You know what missionaries are? They're pastors in a foreign country. They do the same thing that we do here, or we try to do here in America. They do it in a different language. They've been gifted. And years ago when we were on A Street, back in the 90s, we used to take a lot of mission trips and go to Mexico, and I would take groups of men down. We would go to Monterrey and Allende and Saltillo, and then when we moved out on out in this area, we were busy going to Chihuahua a lot and established a church there and had a national pastor and did a lot of work. We took young people down the city of Chihuahua, and I think on two different trips we did, and was constantly taking groups of men down. I think that's one reason why we've had so many men surrender to the ministry in one way or another, is because getting firsthand a view of foreign missions and what goes on there and the excitement. Someone asked me, actually a lady, and I still remember her face as she got in my face one day, and she said, "Pastor, why do you take so many mission trips?" She said, "Is it because there's nothing going on here?" She hit it pretty well on the head. You know, I don't use excuses, but I have to say America is gospel hardened to a great deal. And we were going to Russia. We're going to Central Asia. We got a lot of people saved there. And the whole thing was worthwhile. It is exciting when you see people get saved. It's exciting when we see people get saved here, is it not? Sure it is. And when you see people standing in line, that's 50 or 60 people deep, just to get a Bible, that's refreshing. And when you see them hug it and love it once you give it to them, that's refreshing. The gospel tracts. I gave a gospel tract to an individual from Mongolia on a bus ride in Central Asia. It was a Jack Chick tract, and it was in Russian. But this individual spoke Russian, read Russian, and he read that tract and smiled. He reached over. I was sitting beside him. He reached over and hugged me, and I didn't know a thing that he was talking about, but he had a great smile on his face. And he took that tract and he passed it to the one behind him. They read the tract, passed it to the one next to them. That thing went all the way around the bus. And you know what would happen to it in America, more than likely. It's on the floor and stomped on and forgotten. But it's a joy to see people that are hungry for the gospel. We have places like that in America. Surely we do. Our bus route has people that are hungry for the gospel, don't they? And individual here this morning that had questions, and that's refreshing. That's great. Use your talent for the Lord. Matthew chapter 2. I love Brother Raritan and his family. I love what they're doing in Mexico. That's all exciting. And I have to be perfectly honest with you, Brother Raritan. I'm scared to death to go to Mexico anymore. I used to drive down by myself. I went to summer college and took 2 years worth of Spanish so I could go down and get myself into deeper trouble, you know, and speak some of the language as we were working there. And I've driven through El Paso and I've driven through Presidio by myself alone without any fear, going to our mission churches and various things there. But there came a time when that all stopped, and I'm fearful of driving now. Perhaps there come a day when we may fly down and do something like that. Be met at the airport with armed guard and taken care of, so on. But they just did a special on Mexico City the other day of a lot of the dangers and a lot. One of the most notorious prisons in the entire world is in Mexico City. And it's great that you're doing the work you're doing there. God's blessing. And blessing your family as well. Matthew chapter 2, verse number 2. I want to talk about King Jesus tonight. for a little while. King Jesus. You find chapter 2, verse 1. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Didn't say anything about three wise men, did it? No, that's because there were, Josephus says there was anywhere from 70 to 100 of them traveling in caravan with all their attendants. Made quite a spectacle when they showed up. And they said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" That's another oddity. Normally they call the one that's born in the lineage a prince. But in this particular case, Jesus was born as a king and the only king and the rightful king of the entire world. "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Father, thank you for your precious word. It's so gratifying to our soul. It's food to our soul. It's drink to our soul. And Lord, we oftentimes sense your manifestation and your presence through the preaching and the honor that we give your word because you wrote it and because you accompany it and because you manifest yourself. Tonight, Lord, we pray you'd speak to our hearts, our souls. Give us the blessing of your presence this evening. Warm our hearts to be more soul conscious. Warm our hearts to be more mission conscious. And Lord, we give you all the praise, the glory, and the honor. Help us now to speak of the great one, Jesus. Help us to talk of him, to preach of him. Help us to sense his presence this evening. We give you all that praise in Jesus' name. Amen. King Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, we find Matthew's lineage of Jesus Christ beginning all the way through Abraham and how that he is shown to be the rightful heir of the throne of David. The Abrahamic covenant and all that exists concerning it belongs to Jesus. The gospel writers pictured Jesus in different distinct aspects as they wrote by the inspiration of God, but were allowed to put it in their own language, in their own way. Mark, in his gospel, writes about Jesus as the servant, the one who came to serve and to minister to others. Luke writes about the man of the flesh, the man that was crucified, the man that suffered and bled and died, the man that was in the lineage of Adam and was the rightful heir of all that Adam had all the way back. John writes of Jesus as the Son of God and through his gospel proves the fact that Jesus is the Son of Almighty God, the Eternal One. And John said, you know, there's so many things that Jesus did that if we were to write every one, he said, I guess that the whole world could not contain everything in the books that Jesus did while here. So we read the Gospels and we read the miracles of Jesus. And as a child, we assume that's all that Jesus did. But not so, John said. Many more things he did that are not written down. Well, we have to understand that. Matthew writes about Jesus as the King and the Messiah. Matthew takes his lineage back and shows that he's the heir to the throne of David and should be the King, the rightful King. Scholars tell me that Mary's lineage was traced back to King David. That Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus, also had a lineage that traced back to King David. So on both sides, the stepfather and the mother, his lineage is one of divine authority and rightful heir to the throne of David, the king. Why is that so valuable? Because the Jews worship David. The Jews looked up to David and still do. They've had the privilege of being in the Holy Land on a few occasions, and boy, you talk about anything in the world over there, but when you mention King David, the eyes light up and the people get excited and they say, David's coming back. And David's got a son. David's going to have a king on the throne. And they're looking for that. They missed him the first time. They crucified their king. But he's coming again. As Pilate presented the king to the mob, and he said, "Behold your king." And he said, "What shall I do with your king?" They said, "Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him." I want to talk for a few minutes about King Jesus. I want you to notice, as we think about him briefly, behold the king. Behold the birth of King Jesus. I want you to look at it. In Matthew chapter 2, in verse 1, we've already read, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem. Oh, we have the nativity down front here on our table. And there again, you see the three wise men. I think we get the number three by the gifts that they bore. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gifts worthy of a king, but also gifts that depict a prophetic message. Not only was he born king of the Jews, but he was born to die for the Jews. And not only was he born to die, but he was a high priest as well of the Jews. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so the gifts depicted a prophetic message, but rather than that, the world has made it three wise men that came looking for Jesus. Josephus, one of the historians of the Jewish history, writes, and he says, upward to 70 to 100 of the wise men, the Magi, would have come from the far east to worship the king of the Jews. They were a scientific group of people, astrologers and scientists and doctors and such not. They wore certain garments. They rode white mules or white camels, which set them apart from an ordinary caravan that would have been trading spices or precious jewels. These were the Magi's, the readers of the stars, the scientific minds of the day. And they read the stars. They saw a star in the east, and they came searching for the king of the Jews. An amazing thing. But not without scripture. For you remember Daniel and the Hebrew children and many of the prophets wrote while in Babylon and in that area from which the Magi came, traveling. And it's said by Josephus that the Magi would have a free travel without harm, without fear of robbers and murderers, because they were an elite crowd. They were the top of the minds of their day and age, if you please. They were respected by crook and honest man alike. You could tell them apart by the camels they rode, or the mules, donkeys that they rode, the white beast. And they, of course, would have had their servants that went with them, their caretakers, caring for the animals and serving the Magi themselves while they traveled. So if you think about 100 wise men or 100 Magi, and then each one having servants that went with him, that was quite a spectacle that King Herod was suddenly observant of. And also fearful of. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? Oh, but Herod was a puppet ruler set up by the Roman government. Oh, but where is he that is born king of the Jews? Suddenly Herod's position is threatened. Suddenly everything that he has become by hook and crook is at risk. The only way that he could take care of this is by killing the children, killing the heirs. Go and search out this child and come and tell me where he is that I may worship him as well. Yeah. Okay. We understand. The birth of Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise.
when, as his mother Mary was espoused or engaged to Joseph, before they came together physically, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. The word conceive, procreate, of the Father, to give life to by the Father. But his Father is the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost of God, part of the triune Godhead. I told you this morning that no less of a miracle takes place every time someone gets born again. The same life and the same experience happens basically within that individual. It's no less of a miracle for the Holy Spirit to touch your spirit and give you life than it was for him to touch the womb of Mary and give life to her womb. You're born not of the life of flesh and blood. You're born again, not of flesh and blood, but you're born again by the very hand of God, the very life of God himself. It's miraculous. And yet it is real, isn't it? If I can believe that I'm born again, I can believe that Jesus Christ was virgin born. Because one and the same thing happened. The birth of Jesus Christ. In verse 21, she shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. I love it. Behold the birth of King Jesus. Never a birth like this birth. Never a birth has taken place. Brother David, turn this off. Thank you. Never a birth like the birth of King Jesus. Never, ever before. I told you before, this isn't the same message, but I told you before, there's five ways that God can make man. God can make man without the agency of either man or woman, as God made Adam and breathed into him the breath of life. Adam became a living soul. God produced without the agency of a woman, as God produced Eve from the side of Adam. By the law of natural generation, with a man and a woman that produces children, God can create. May I remind you, as we said this morning, that two women that are married in a ceremony cannot produce a life. Neither can two men that are married in a ceremony produce a life. Therefore, it is a lie from hell and not the will of God. And God does not create people in that manner. They are brainwashed into where they are. All this transgender junk, and it keeps multiplying, is crazy. But it's a lie from the pit of hell. God can create man by empowering of a man and a woman, both past age. Abraham and Sarah, Zacharias and Elizabeth, both past the childbearing ages, produced children by God's grace. God can produce and make a man without a human father, but with a mother, as he did Jesus Christ, the only one he's ever done that way, his only begotten son that he produced of the Virgin Mary. Behold the King. Behold the birth of King Jesus. Notice the second thing I give you about our King. Behold the death of our King Jesus. Matthew chapter 27, if you would please, and verse number 11. Matthew 27, verse 11. Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, art thou the King of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. In verse 29, they crucified him. And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. They spit upon him. They took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put on his own raiment on him and led him away to be crucified. In verse 37, the Bible says, And they set over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Well, you find it again and again. He has been likened scripturally. He is known as the King of the Jews. Even by the providence of God, they that crucified him put a sign over his head, the King of the Jews. And the Jews were offended at it. And they said, take it down, or right up there, he claimed to be, or he said he was, the King of the Jews. Not that he's the King of the Jews. What I've written, I've written. It's done. Providentially. God had it placed there. He is the King of the Jews. Look at verse 39. They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Hey, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Boy, they just don't understand, do they? If he came down off that cross, you and I are still in our sins. If he came down off that cross without dying for and shedding his blood for our sins, we're still in a whole lot of trouble. Thank God that Jesus had nothing to prove to mankind in that regards, that he did have the power to come down. He did have the power to stop it all. As a matter of fact, he made the statement, No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down freely. John chapter 19. Notice what he says. In John 19 and verse 14. It was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour. And he said unto the Jews, Behold your King. And they cried out, Away with him, away with him. Crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your King? The chief priest answered, We have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. There's never been a death like the death of our King, our Jesus. In John chapter 20, verse number 5, you find that after the death of Jesus, he was in the grave 3 days and three nights. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the sepulcher to see and to behold. She told the disciples that it was empty. They went running to see in verse 5, chapter 20, verse 5. And the apostle Peter, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying. Yet went he not in. Or John did. Then comes Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulcher and seeth the linen clothes lie. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulcher and he saw and he believed. In verse 19, you notice it says, Upon the resurrection, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. There's his high priestly order. He's been to the presence of God. When Mary came running to him to behold him as she thought he was the gardener, she fell at his feet. Oh, Rabbi, she said, and she was about to wrap him up. He said, don't touch me. What did he say? For I've not yet ascended unto my Father. What was he about to do? I believe, scholars that I've read after believe that Jesus was taking the blood of atonement to sprinkle upon the mercy seat in heaven, in the very presence of Almighty God. Don't touch me. I'm sanctified. You'll cause me to be unclean. Don't touch me, as the high priest, our high priest. We do not need an earthly priest because we have a great high priest who's seated at the right hand of God Almighty. He's not only our king, he's our prophet, and he's our priest. Our holy, our high priest at the right hand of God Almighty. And so he says those prophetic words that the high priest would say every year at the time of the atonement, when the blood had been sprinkled on that mercy seat and the temple on earth, and the Shekinah glory of God, the bright fire, the lightness of God would consume the blood from off of that altar, and the high priest would come out. And he would raise his hands upon the steps of the temple and the people in front of him. And he would say, peace be unto you. In other words, God has accepted the sacrifice again this year. God has accepted the blood. Peace be unto you. Jesus Christ comes and stands before his disciples that day. It was evident and plain, the Holy Spirit saying the doors were barred and the windows were shut. But it did not keep him or hinder him from coming in. He's in a resurrected body now. And the doors and the windows are no barriers or hindrance to the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. He says unto them, peace be unto you. God's accepted the sacrifice. All is well and all will be different now. When he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said unto them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so I send you. The death of King Jesus. There has been none other like his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his coming again. Behold the King, the death of the King. Notice thirdly, we want to talk about and look at the coming of the King. We look as the disciples are happy. They're glad to be in the presence of the resurrected Christ. They're so elated now. Things are going to be different, yes, but only for a short period of time. In Acts chapter 1, verse number 6, you find Jesus is speaking to them just before he goes off into heaven. They have to wait for him. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, when wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They recognized him as king. When will you restore the kingdom to Israel? Notice what he says. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. He didn't give us the gift of prophecy. He didn't give us the gift of understanding the times and predictions. But he did give us the authority and the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of preaching the gospel of Christ, for the purpose of having a power upon our words when we tell people about Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. He says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men or two angels stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." He went away in power and glory. He's coming back in power and glory. In Revelation chapter 19, I long to see my Jesus coming again. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse number 11, John writes of the coming of the Lord. He writes about the second coming of the Lord. And he says, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." That's the king's horse. That's the war horse. You know, I think about World War II and MacArthur and Eisenhower and all the greats, when Japan surrendered, the emperor was there on his white horse in a ceremony, and he was no longer riding, he was walking. The white horse was the symbol of the emperor, the ruler, the divine one. And the Japanese thought that their emperor was a god, literally. They've been taught that from birth. Oh, how wrong they were. But this one, this god, this one, this white horse, for real, is genuine. "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse," a war horse, not a donkey, if you please, a stallion. "And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." Oh, finally. Finally, he avenges the souls of those who have become martyrs for his sake. Finally, he comes to set wrongs right. Finally, he comes to do justice upon the earth. He is faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. We know him. We've seen him in the Gospel of John. We know him. He's the one that created the heavens and the earth. We know him. He's the one that died on the cross for our sin. The Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven. The armies. The masses of people. The children of God. The saints that are present in heaven, having already gone that direction. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yep, yep. Behold the second coming of the King, Jesus. He comes again. The Bible says every eye shall see him when he comes. Revelation chapter 1 verse 7. Behold, he cometh with the clouds, as the angels who stood by the disciples said, hey, he's going to come back just like he went. He went away and the clouds covered him over. He's coming back again the very same way. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. You know, my grandparents kind of thought, they said, how is everybody going to see him at the same time? They were smart enough to know that the earth was a globe and that there are people on the other side in darkness while we're in light. They were smart enough to know that. And they would say, how is it that every eye, and well, we just believe it. The Bible says it. We believe it. But how is that possible? Now you have what Trump calls fake news that's going to be broadcasting the thing. Amen. I mean, now we have satellite TV. Now we have satellite news, instantaneous news from the other side of the world, and every eye can see him at the same instant and the same moment as it's broadcast live. Now understand, every eye shall see him. Everyone shall behold him. The second coming of King Jesus. Behold the reign and rule of King Jesus. He says plainly in Revelation 19 and verse 15 that he shall smite the nations and he shall rule them with a rod of iron and treadeth out the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. He hath on his vesture, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Zechariah wrote about him some 700 years before his birth. In the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, in verse number 9, he said this, "The Lord shall be king over all the earth." Notice the spelling of the word Lord. It's Jehovah God, Jesus. "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." And then across the page in verse number 16, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of tabernacles." Hey, look at verse 17. "It shall be," this is the millennial, this is the 1,000-year reign of the King of Kings, Jesus. "And it shall be that whosoever will not go up, will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain." Shall be no rain. He will rule with a rod of iron. He'll make all wrongs right. What a glorious time. The reign of King Jesus. The time that the Bible says that a lamb and a lion will lie down together and they will not be harmed. A time when a child can play with the asp and it will not bite and it will have no poison. The time when the earth will be restored as it was in the Garden of Eden, if you please. And we'll get rid of the sand burrs and the cockle burrs. And we'll get rid of the mesquite thorn. And the cactus won't have spines anymore to stick. It'll be a glorious time when the curse on the earth will be lifted for 1,000 years. There'll be no more sand dunes and empty spaces, but the whole earth will blossom like a rose. Wow. Reality. A reality as real as you and I sit here tonight. Something that, yes, is in the future, but something no less that shall come. They said there's coming a man who will die for the sins of the whole world. And people foo-fooed it. But it happened in the days of Jesus when he came. They were blind to him because they said no prophet comes out of Galilee. Well, he was born in Bethlehem. And his family moved to Nazareth. On another occasion. Had they done their research, they would have found it to be so. The prophets wrote and said that Bethlehem of Ephratah was so small a city in that day and time, would be so significant and so large, because out of Bethlehem would come the one who would rule the world and reign over all as a king. Isn't it amazing that in the book of John we heard this morning that Jesus told them, he said, "I am the bread of life." The bread. Like the manna that fell from on high and nourished those Hebrews in the desert area, kept them alive and nourished them, and they had strength and they had power to go forward in the sustenance of that bread that God gave from on high. God also gave an individual, and his name is Jesus. But he said, "I'm the bread of life." And guess where he was born? He was born in Bethlehem, which means house of bread. Isn't God wonderful? You know, fools make a mockery of God, don't they? And they make a mockery of the Word of God. And they make a mockery of you and I as we worship God. But they don't stand a chance in God's presence. God said He's come to confound the wise and to save those who believe through the foolishness of preaching. Wonderful. Wonderful. Our King. This time of year that we think about His birth more than at any other time. I think about His life, you know, from day to day. I think about His coming again. But we're drawn back to the time when He was born. Miraculously born of a virgin who never knew a man. But God made that miracle to happen. Thank God for it. Let's stand and be dismissed tonight. To God be the glory, great things He hath done, huh? And is doing and shall do. Man, I wish Jesus would hurry up and get here, don't you? Huh? I used to think when I was young and had a family, I said, man, I want to see little Clay grow up. I want to see this and this and this. And now things are to the degree, and you're probably where I was, but I'm to that point now. My grandchildren are little. I wish Jesus would come right now. I'm ready for Him to come. Things are worse and going to get worse and worse and worse. That should not be our motive. We should long to see the One who died for us. But nevertheless, it's going to be different when He comes. That'll be great. Brother Jim, dismiss us in prayer tonight. Would you please?